If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the fifth chapter of John. Fifth chapter of John. Little mini-series interrupting Hebrews 13. Page 1654. Page 1654. We're going to begin reading at verse 16. John 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the Scriptures to us today. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, we acknowledge that the book that we hold in your hand, in our hands, is your very word, that it is true, that it's the only standard of faith and life, that it is unfailing and fallible, that it is without error, that it is full of power, and yet, Lord, without the blessing of your Holy Spirit, it is for us only a letter that kills, rather than a word that makes alive. Lord, not only the Old Testament and the laws of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, but the entirety of Scripture, from Matthew to Revelation, without your Holy Spirit illuminating the text and applying the text and drawing us to Jesus, it only condemns us. For, Lord, the standards of the law, as we see them in Christ Himself, we are even more condemned. Lord, though we may imagine that we have kept your commandments, we are only deceived when we think that we have. But when we look at the life and example of Jesus, we are compelled to say, there never was a man that lived as that man and is measured against his standards. Lord, all of us, unless we are insane, confess that we are profoundly lacking, that we are so far from being like Jesus, yet in this life. Lord, grant that your word may then be to us through the Holy Spirit, that quick and powerful sword that's sharper than a two-edged sword that would pierce us and divide asunder between soul and spirit, that would be a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and that would above all, both be our schoolmaster that leads us to Jesus, and that Jesus Himself would speak in this word so that we may hear His voice saying to us again, even if we have heard it before and come to Him before, yet this morning in a new and fresh way, we would hear Jesus through the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures say, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Lord Jesus, please speak to us from Holy Scripture that it may be the word of life to us, giving us power and desire and an earnestness of commitment to follow you through length of days. Come, Holy Spirit, come. For the sake of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We've been looking at this example in the life of Jesus under a broad topic, conflicts of Jesus. And we've been looking at John 5 now for several weeks. In particular, the healing of this man who was crippled, who'd been 38 years a cripple and had not been healed. And Jesus asking that question in verse 6, "Do you want to get well?" And then Jesus heals the man by telling him, verse 8, page 1654, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And then we're told that the man did that immediately. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." So immediately Jesus is thrust into a conflict, not only because he's healed this man, but because he's done so on the Sabbath, and the means whereby Jesus healed him is an explicit command to do that which violated the religious traditions of the people around him. In fact, verse 18 tells us, page 1654, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Just a word about that. What does it mean when John's comment on this, that Jesus broke the Sabbath? Well, it's an interesting Greek word. In fact, it's the most regular Greek verb that Greek students learn. And all of the paradigms that Greek students memorize are based on this particular simple Greek word, which is luo. And Richie knows that because in our tradition, that is, to be a Presbyterian minister, you have to learn Greek and you have to learn Hebrew. You have to be able to read the New Testament in Greek. You have to be able to read the Hebrew, the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic. And so they accepted Richie's coursework. I guess you had about 3 years of Greek and two of Hebrew. Is that about right, Richie? Or somewhere in that area? By the way, Richie has been taking exams for months, or at least preparing for months, because even though he graduated from Baylor undergrad a few years ago and then from Covenant Seminary in December, he had to take a series of written and oral exams, which he finally completed yesterday morning. And seems you've grown 7 or 8 feet since then, Richie. He was much more lighthearted riding back from Houston. But Richie would know all these luos here. Luo, though a simple word in its structure, is sometimes a difficult word to translate. It means to loose. It can mean to destroy. It can mean to do away with. It can mean to annul something. What is it that Christ does here with the Sabbath? This isn't something he's accused of doing. This is something that John, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comments and says that he actually did. Jesus actually, to transliterate, luoed the Sabbath. What did he do when he luoed the Sabbath? When he loosed the Sabbath, he set the Sabbath free. Did he destroy the Sabbath? Well, I believe the context gives us an understanding of what Jesus actually did do. And pick it up at verse 16. "He neither destroys the Sabbath or sets aside the Sabbath, but he does change and transform the Sabbath." And let's see in the context how he does that. Verse 16. "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him." You know, the Sabbath was a very fundamental test in post-exilic, that means after the Jews got to return from being in captivity in Babylon, for those roughly 500 years before Christ, that period of time in Jewish history, the Sabbath becomes more and more a test of whether you wear a black hat or whether you wear a white hat. That's, people like those tests, you know. I want to know, this is a good guy, this is a bad guy. And people are always wanting to have easy tests. So for the Jews, the Sabbath was a very fundamental test, whether the guy was a good guy or a bad guy. And they were dismissive of Jesus because Jesus did not follow their understanding of how to keep the Sabbath. And that's why verse 16, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him." Verse 17, "Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working.'" Now, at first glance, this is not much of a response, is it? Jesus has been accused of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus is accused of not treating the Sabbath with respect. How is this a response to this accusation of the Jews? "My Father is working until now." and I'm working. Well, if you were Jewish, or if you were a Christian, well, hopefully you're a Christian. If you're a Christian who takes the whole Bible seriously, the whole Bible at face value, and if you were a daily Bible student, you might immediately pick up what Jesus is saying. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Because his audience really understood what Jesus was saying in giving this response. Genesis chapter 2. And that's on page 3. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's pick it up in context in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis. Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now meditate on that for a moment, what we've just read. And let's see if we can see how Jesus' response to the Pharisees about the Sabbath really fits in with what the Old Testament itself teaches us about the Sabbath. Notice something about the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath a distinctively Jewish ordinance? That's the first question we have to ask. No. There weren't any Jews around at this point. Is the Sabbath a distinctively religious in the sense of oriented towards worship ordinance? The answer to that is no. It has to do with the very structure of reality itself. God creates in 6 days. He rests on the seventh. It's part of the very structure of the way that the world is ordered, at least our world. It's part of the very way that the world is structured, at least our world. It's a creation ordinance. It isn't given at Mount Sinai. It's given new significance at Mount Sinai, but it isn't given at Mount Sinai. And I'll clarify that in a moment. It's given at the very beginning of the world. God creates the world in 6 days. God rests. Jesus' answer in John chapter 5 is to say to the Jews, you don't understand what Sabbath rest means. For God, Sabbath rest doesn't mean that after he created the world in 6 days, that he went home, ate a huge meal, laid down in the bed, and slept the rest of the day, got up and ate leftovers, read his Bible, went back to bed early, and got up the next day. That's not God's Sabbath rest. What does the Sabbath mean in terms of God? Does it mean that he stops working altogether? And the answer is no. This is very critical that we understand this. In terms of God and creation, it means that God ceased his work of creation at the end of the sixth day. But it doesn't mean that God ceased all work on that day. Indeed, we might say that God continues to work. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying in John 5? My Father is working until now, and I'm working. What does it mean that God works? Well, let me give you an example. Because Jesus' answer goes right to the heart of the difference between Christianity and deism. What's deism? Deism is an offshoot of Christianity that was particularly popular in the 18th century in England and in America. And the idea was this, that God created an ordered universe. He made the rules, natural laws, and it was like a clockmaker. God made a clock, if you will, our universe, and then he wound it up and he left it ticking, and he's gone on and tended to other things. So in deism, the world simply works on its own. God creates the world. He creates it with natural law. He winds it up, sets it ticking, goes off and leaves it. He doesn't intervene again. Deism is at its heart anti-supernaturalistic. Deism at its heart is against miracles. Deism sees that the world simply works so that everything that happens in our world can be explained by natural law. It's due to natural phenomena. God doesn't intervene. God finished His work of creation and left His world to run on its own because it was so well made. That's deism. But that isn't biblical. A biblical understanding of the way that God does things involves what we call providence. Providence. That's a phrase, by the way, that is in our Declaration of Independence. Providence. What's providence? It means that God never quit working. He quit His work of creation, but He didn't quit His work of governing the universe. God still oversees the universe. In fact, Jesus put it this way. He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father, and the very hairs of your head are numbered by Him." In other words, God ceased His work of creation on the morning of the sixth day. But at that point, God began His work of providence. Creation, providence. So God's Sabbath rest from creation is not idleness. Isn't God taking a long, umpteen thousand year nap? It is that God, having ceased His work of creation, continues to govern the universe in a very active way. Jesus' words again, "Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father." In other words, God is intimately and absolutely involved in absolutely everything, no matter how small and minute, that happens in this world. Nothing happens by chance. Now, does this rule out second causes? No. Does it rule out natural law? No. Does God sometimes violate natural law? Yes, absolutely. The resurrection of Jesus is a violation of natural law. What's natural law? It's just what we observe in creation and observe as a pattern and assume that that's what's going to happen because we can observe this particular phenomenon occurring over and over again. We assume that it's going to happen that way again. If I don't have a coin or keys in my pocket, but if I did, I do have a pen. If I take this pen and I hold it in my hand, and I let it go, what's going to happen? Why is it going to fall? Gravity. We call that the what? The law of gravity. But what is the law of gravity? It's simply what we observe to be true over and over again with such regularity as a pattern that we can assume that if I drop it, it's going to fall. But it isn't a law as such. It's simply an observable pattern in creation. You know that it is also entirely possible that when I let go of that pen, it wouldn't have fallen. And that's the difference in a Christian view of reality and an anti-Christian view of reality. It is entirely possible that that pen would not have fallen. That means that God can and often does intervene in natural events in order to do that which we need to have happen. Sometimes it's just such an extreme coincidence and not really a breach of natural law, but it's so extreme that we say, wow, that had to be the hand of God. Whereas in another case, the children of Israel crossed through the Yom Suf, the Red Sea, on dry ground. That's so contrary to observable patterns that we immediately say, wow, God really did something extraordinary there. When Jesus stood outside the tomb of dead Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and his sister said, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days and he smells bad now, he stinks." And Jesus shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And when Lazarus got up out of the dead, walked, got off that slab, put his feet down on the ground, and he had all of those grave bandages around him and a napkin put over his face, and he comes kind of, you know, reminds you of some 1920s black and white movie like The Mummy. You know, he comes out, and Jesus says, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus could go on back. Lazarus could go on back to his home with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And we stop and we see that and we say, well, God's hand clearly demonstrated in that. So Jesus answered the Pharisees, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working," illustrates a basic principle. The Sabbath doesn't mean that you don't do anything. The Sabbath means that you do certain types of things. God does do certain types of things. We should do certain types of things. And so Jesus' answer, "My Father's working until now, and I'm working," is directly rooted in that Old Testament principle, Genesis 2:2. "By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done." And it's interesting, as you see two other places in the Old Testament where the Sabbath day principle is espoused. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, page 118. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor but do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates." We read that in a superficial way, the way that the Pharisees did, and assume it means no work whatsoever. But if we read it in its broader context, it means that certain types of work were not to be done on the Sabbath. And again, the basis is given in verse 11, which teaches us that God ceased from His work of creation, but certainly not from His work of governing the world. "For in 6 days," verse 11, "the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, but He rested on the Sabbath, the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Or turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We find once again the Sabbath is loosed in a certain sense, or modified in a certain sense, when you compare Exodus 20 with Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's modified. Notice how it's modified. Verse 12, page 282. Page 282, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do." Verse 15. Look at this modification. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Do you see something different here? The Sabbath day has been modified by redemption. The Sabbath day has been modified by redemption. The Israelites are redeemed from Egyptian bondage, and the Sabbath is now modified in order to reflect the changes as a result of redemption. Is there a transition here? Is there progress here? Yes, there is. Turn back with me, if you will, to Jesus' words in John chapter 5 and verse 17, page 1654. "My Father is always at His work to this very day." John 5:17, page 1654. "My Father is always at His work to this very day." And we remember God's Sabbath rest by observing Sabbath. How do we do that? Well, that's a topic for a whole nother sermon that I don't want to get bogged down on today, but I'll say this. I believe that the biggest problem facing America today is not that we're reliving the last days of Richard Nixon in a new form. That's the way it seems to me emotionally as I look at it. It's not that we're bogged down in a war in Iraq, that we seem to lack the political will to do what we need to do in order to win. It's not that denominations are ordaining practicing avowed homosexuals as bishops and now instituting marriage ceremonies in some form or another. What's tantamount to that in their worship? I'll submit a thought to you. Perhaps the fundamental problem is the Sabbath. And why would that be? If we really understand the Sabbath as Jesus taught it, we see that at the heart of the matter is the necessity of gathering together once a week to study, to fellowship, to interact with other believers. And it's not just for a 10-minute homily, but it's for real study, real interaction with Scripture. And the Bible says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." I submit to you that in the vast majority of churches today, people haven't a clue about why people do what they do. People haven't a clue about how to be right with God, how to be saved. They haven't a clue about biblical standards of truth and right and wrong, a biblical view of history and the world and science and all these other things. And why don't people have that? I submit to you that people once had that. I submit to you that in church after church after church, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, 200 years ago, 250 years ago, 300 years ago in this country, I submit to you in church after church after church, people knew the Bible. And the vast majority of people in this country at the time of its founding took the Bible seriously at face value. And they understood the basics of the gospel and the basics of Christian living. And I'll tell you one reason why. Because they did have a Christian view of the Sabbath, and that led them to gather together. And it led them to do something else. Here we go, Merrill. Underhanded, there we go. It led them to get away from watching a clock. It led them to say, "I look forward to this day, the whole day, as a day to study, as a day when I don't have to worry about how I'm going to earn a living in the world, but getting together with other believers, sharing a meal together, eating together, fellowshipping together, praying together, singing together, maybe having a song and singing through 10 or 20 Psalms of the Old Testament." Do you know they did those kinds of things? They looked forward to it. The Sabbath day was the day when people got to visit with each other and spend time with their friends. That's when courtship took place. It's controlled. If you're a young person and you're looking for a spouse, the meeting house is the place to find a spouse. You want to get caught up on what's going on in the community? The meeting house. You want to talk about what's going on politically and think of a solution to a local problem? It's there after gathering together to sing and to pray and to study the Word of God. And they weren't worried about the roast burning or some football game or television. I'm not going to go into great detail about the Sabbath. As I say, that's an issue for another sermon all unto itself. The important thing is that Jesus doesn't do away with the Sabbath, but He does radically modify the understanding that the Jews have of the Sabbath, so that what Jesus did on the Sabbath is a continuation of the kind of thing that God the Father has been doing. God the Father ceased His work of creation after 6 days. But for thousands of years, God the Father has been intervening in real time, in real space, doing good for people, helping them out of jams, rescuing this and that. And Jesus' words again, "And the very hairs of your head are numbered by Him." That means that your head, the hairs of your head, are numbered by God. What does that mean? It means that God is very attentive on the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath day of God. So was yesterday. So was Tuesday 300 years ago. This is the Sabbath rest of God. Yet God is intimately, actively involved in the minutiae of the details of your life because He loves you. Because He wants to do you good. And you see how Jesus is doing the same thing? Jesus is exhibiting Sabbath goodness by walking near the temple, by that pool there, by the sheep gate, and He sees a 38-year-old man who's been a cripple all his life. And He says, "Do you want to get well?" And the man begins to say, "Well, I've tried and this and that." And Jesus simply says to him, on the Sabbath, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And in obedience to Jesus' command, without even thinking about, can I do it or not do it, in obedience to Jesus' command, what Jesus commands him to do as he begins to choose to do by an act of his will, the miracle power of God, that Sabbath providential intervention in real time and space takes place again. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. He does good on the Sabbath. Tomorrow is the Sabbath as well in that sense. In that sense, God's still in the Sabbath rest of creation. And you and I will see the goodness of God. That He's not off somewhere taking a nap after a big meal. But He's actively and intimately involved in your life, in my life. But Jesus' very response there in John chapter 5 frightens the Jewish people even more. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at His work, and to this very day I too am working." For this reason, verse 18, page 1654, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Him. Not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. I want you to see John's comment. Now, there are a group of scholars, if you want to call them that, who say that Jesus never said that He was God, that He was really misunderstood, that all He was teaching was that all men are brothers, all men and all women are brothers, that we're all brothers, we're all alike, we all have God as our Father. And all He was saying was that He was just one, like the rest of human beings. He was simply a child of God in exactly the same way that all men and women are children of God. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. First of all, we certainly are God's children, all of us, whether we're saved or lost, in the sense that we're God's creatures. We're God's creatures. But in the sense of a spiritual brotherhood or a spiritual sisterhood, we're not all brothers and sisters. In a spiritual sense, Osama bin Laden is not my brother. I can be kind. I can be forgiving to people who are not my spiritual brothers and sisters. But not all men and women are my brothers and sisters in the spiritual sense. Only those who've repented of their sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ are my spiritual brothers and sisters. Is that what Jesus is talking about? And the answer there is no. I'm a child of God because God has adopted me into His family. I was an illegitimate child. God found me by the wayside. He rescued me. He washed me clean. That's a beautiful picture in Ezekiel 16 of how God rescued this abandoned, illegitimate child and washed her clean and adopted her as His own daughter. That's what God did for us. He adopted us into His family. Is that what Jesus is talking about when He says that He's Son of God? Is that what He means? The answer again is no. As John puts it in John 3 and verse 16, quoting Jesus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Jesus is begotten of the Father. What does that mean? It means that just as I have begotten five children by my wife Sandy, so in a way that is analogous to that, but not literally and exactly the same, God is the Father of Jesus. Not His earthly body. That's a result of a miracle. But before time began, God the Father begot His Son before the worlds began, before there was anything. Indeed, and you're going to say, well, this is real difficult for me to grasp what I'm about to say. There never was a time when God's Son did not exist. So Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And what does that mean, that He's the eternally begotten Son of the Father? It means that He always has been. Before Abraham was, I am. And it means that what? He's God. I have five children. They're all humans. I'm a human. I begot five children. They're all human beings. God has a child. His child is begotten before the worlds began. His child came to take the human, when He became a human being, took the name Jesus. That was not His name before His incarnation. He's simply God. Jesus is God. Really God. Truly God. Yet distinct from God the Father. Are there more gods than one? No, there's just one God. But Jesus is the eternal Son of God. There never was a time He was not. And He is very God, truly God, of true God. One God, eternally existing in three persons. The Son, begotten eternally from the Father. The Holy Spirit, eternally proceeding from the Father through the Son. So it's very confusing. You know it is. Do I understand it? No. Does anybody but God understand it? No. But I accept the truth at face value because the Bible clearly teaches it. And teaches it throughout, in the very beginning, in more than a plural of majesty in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our own image. Now, I want you to see something here in this text again. And what we see here is this. Verse 18. When Jesus has given His answer about the Sabbath, and He said, you know, I'm not really breaking the principle of Sabbath rest that undergirds the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, because my Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working. Verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill Him. Not only was He loosing the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father. Now notice John's comment there, that last participular phrase. Thus making God, making Himself what? Equal with God. There's the great scandal between us and the Muslims. They don't believe in the same God that we believe in. I believe in one God. And I believe that the Father is God. I believe that the Son is God and became man as well. And that the Holy Spirit is God. Three distinct persons and yet only one God. And all Christians in all ages have universally confessed what I've just said. And anyone who does not confess that is not a real Christian. I'm not saying they won't go to heaven. I think it's possible for a person to be confused on matters and end up in heaven. I think a person can get all mixed up. Because I'm not saved on the basis of how sound my thinking is any more than I'm saved on the basis of how sound my life is. They're inconsistencies. I'm saved on the soundness and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, even if my theology is a little messed up, and even if my life is not what it ought to be, I'm going to go to heaven. You see, that's the heart of the matter. Turn with me, if you will, and we'll come back to John 5 in a minute. Turn with me, if you will, to the end of John chapter 3, page 1651. John 3:36.